Christmas message with a couple of passages, one in the New Testament, and it kind of quotes loosely the Old Testament. And that is Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Some people might not readily recognize this or attribute this as a Christmas verse, but really you can literally attribute just about any passage as a Christmas passage. And if you haven't figured that out yet, just keep coming every week and you'll see how and why. But Ephesians 4, 7 through, what is it, 8 or 9 did I have? Through 10, actually. And this is, I think, the New King James copy of our English versions. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and he notice the quotes, because he's quoting the Old Testament. And again, this kind of gets a little loose in his quote of the psalm, and we'll look at it momentarily. But when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. You see, gift giving is very Christmas-like. But if you really want it to be Christmas, it's in the spirit of Christ, and is with the motivation, and is what you want to honor when you do it, because this is really gifts from the title of this sermon is Gifts from the Savior. So this is why this is very pertinent, this passage. And he goes on. So in verse 8, let me see. Did we read verse 8? Okay, yeah. So now this, he ascended. So now he's explaining the Old Testament. He quoted the Old Testament verse. Now he's kind of explaining it. He goes, now this, he ascended, quote, unquote. What does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Didn't mean he went to the core of the earth. No, he's talking about the lower, as comparatively speaking, from heaven, the earth, yes, that's the lower parts. That's his footstool. So he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You see, his descent is Christmas, right? God becoming flesh. The Son of God becoming the Son of Man so that we might be sons and daughters of God is the message of Christmas. So, and here is what he quotes, Paul quotes, is Psalm 68, verses 18 and 19. And this says the psalmist is kind of maybe not even realizing it, prophesying. And the psalmist in the middle of the psalm says, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. See, he says you've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious. Even the enemies are giving this Lord of glory gifts, that the Lord God might dwell there. And verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. So here we see that he comes down. We see in the Old Testament he does receive gifts. Paul doesn't even mention him receiving gifts. He just says he led captivity captive and what? And gave gifts to men. And he gives us gifts. Why? So that we can gift others. Remember the great commission or the great covenant of Abraham? He said, I'm going to bless you so that you'll bless all the families of the earth. See, he didn't say, I'm going to bless you so everybody's going to get jealous and want what you want. No, he said, I'm going to bless you. You're going to, in turn, use the blessings and use those blessings as a conduit and an outreach for all families of all the earth. And Jesus didn't just come to be king of the Jews, did he? He came to be king of the world. And in fact, he is king of the universe. He is creator and he is king and he is savior. And so, I think I have 8 gifts here. We could probably find some more, but these are just the ones that came rapid fire to my mind when I wanted to develop this message. So first is he came to heal. He came with healing. And that's a good gift to have, especially of those of you who are ailing. And I don't necessarily mean just physically, or even just psychologically, but he didn't just say, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are aching, blessed are those who are hurting, blessed are those who are have physical deformities or infirmities. No, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, he came, he became poor that we might become rich. And if this is material, if this is social, then every one of you ought to be rich and have no physical infirmities. But see, we know better than that, don't we? We know of the poverty of which he speaks. We know of the richness of which we are blessed with as the church of God, who is he has gifted us. He has gifted his church. In fact, if we were to read further in that Ephesians 4 passage, we would see what God gives the church, what he gives to the church, and how he gives through the church, especially in the equipping gifts. So, healing, Isaiah 53:5. And by his stripes, what does he mean by stripes? Blows that cut. By his stripes we are healed. But when the whole verse is read, we see that it is not physical healing, but redemption for our transgressions. It's not, he didn't come so you could be healthy and wealthy. He came to give you life. Because without Christ, you are dead men and women walking. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. He is the great physician. And at times he did heal physically, but his healing is foremost and ultimately spiritual. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. There's that word poor again, poor in spirit. He didn't just come and preach to those who didn't have. There were some rich people he got a hold of too. See, but those rich people had to become poor in spirit. He came to the poor. He has sent me to heal flesh wounds? No, the brokenhearted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see how the Beatitudes are found in this? And to proclaim liberty to the captives. He is the one greater than Moses who leads us out of a spiritual bondage of sin into spiritual liberty. He sets the captives free and recovery of sight to the blind. Now we're even, this is again still spiritual. Those who are blind may see, but he literally, physically did this as well to demonstrate his power to point to the greater reality of salvation. To set at liberty those who are oppressed by sin, enslaved by the bondage of sin. Paul articulates this well, I think, in Romans 6 and other places. So this is the spiritual healing. And then Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, of which Luke quotes, or Matthew, or Jesus is referring to when he spoke in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So that's what Jesus read, and it goes on to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That is to come. There will be a day of vengeance, and that's the second coming. And so also we have, what was the other one? Luke 5:30. You know what? This is it. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this, again, is not a physical healing. So those who take Isaiah 53 and say, this is why, you know, Jesus saved me, so I wouldn't have to be sick anymore. You tell that to Johnny Erickson Tata, who's a quadriplegic, right? You tell that to those who have psychological depression issues who are born again and love the Lord and follow Him and are obedient to Him. You tell that to the person who's just chronically having miserable pains, physical pains, that just sometimes just enjoys a little relief from those, whether it be drugs or whatever. But God has saved many people who are still suffering greatly. What about the relationships that breaks our hearts? See, God didn't just come to make everything nice and easy. He came to give us peace in the midst of turmoil. Now, that day is coming where all wrongs will be right. There is a day of justice. And as the Christian, we believe that justice delayed is not justice denied. Now, with politics, we could say justice delayed is justice denied. But we are looking at the bigger picture when it comes to Jesus, because Jesus didn't just come, well, He didn't come at all to be a politician. He came to be King of glory of all creation. And one day, and He's reigning and ruling now, by the way, but His reign and rule looks much different than this spirit of the age. The spirit of the age says if you got all the power and if you got all the influence and if you have all of the policies, you are in charge. Right? But Jesus says those who are hard pressed but yet not crushed, those who are perplexed but not in despair, those who are persecuted but not forsaken, and those who are struck down, right? Killed, they are not destroyed. You see how victory looks from the eyes of heaven? Not like victory and success looks like from the eyes of the world. So He came to heal. Secondly, new life. He came to give us new life. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And then in John 3, the famous passage with Nicodemus, in which we get John 3:16, the most famous passage in all of Scripture. But Jesus, before that, answered and said to him, that is Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I think of the song, you know, born something or something, the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. As the Christmas song goes, you must have the second birth to truly celebrate Christmas. In the heart of Christmas. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" See, he's not dull-witted. He's like saying, that's a rhetorical statement. He's like, "Hey, this can't happen, Jesus. So what do you speak?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you have been cleansed with the water, the washing water of the Word, and born again of the same agency of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom." He said you can't even see the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that is why we, by the way, just condemned the gospel of social justice, because it is of the flesh. It emphasizes material things and fleshly things and things that the Bible says means nothing. "Do not marvel that I said you must be born again." This is why He came. He came to give us second birth. So, and then cleansing, the washing of the water and being born again is indicative of Ezekiel 36:25-27. Again, hundreds of years before Christmas, it spoke of Jesus, the purpose why He came to give us life. "Then I will," this is God speaking in Ezekiel, "then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." That's being born again. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is what the born again person does. And this new life that he gives us is, again, like I said before, without that new birth, you are quite literally zombies. You're kind of undead, but you're spiritually dead. You're living, you're walking, and you're talking, but you are not. Your spirit hasn't come alive. You say, Pastor, that's a great illustration. I love the way you're getting colorful and sensational, but it's not biblical. Oh, yes, it is. Here's the Bible verse of you being a zombie without the word of Christ. Here's one of the passages. It says, Jesus is not talking. When Jesus says what I'm about to read, he's not in the middle of the graveyard talking to dead folks. He's in the middle of a bunch of people who are living, breathing, walking, and talking. And this is what he tells them. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. See, you can have a pulse and be dead, but when you hear the word of God, you become alive. Jesus came to give us life spiritually. He came, but I was sharing with someone the other day that, look, most of us Christians really didn't know how bad we were until the Spirit of God came into us. And then we started to practice repenting daily, hourly, minutely sometimes, right? So he came to give us second birth. So thirdly, he came to bring us light. Light really is a metaphor for revelation, among other things. But he came to give us revelation of the ultimate truth and salvation. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is why we need to walk unafraid and unashamedly by the law of his word. I think that's another one. I don't know if I had it in here, but that's another Christmas song. And I think I maybe even added them as a side note this morning about his law is love and his gospel is peace. I think I'm going to mention that momentarily, but that's another Christmas song we see. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. But he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. You know, there are many people who are purposefully making the message less clear so as to be appealing to the world. But Jesus said, walk in the light. Your sons and daughters of the light, walk in it. Let no one be confused about what the truth is, what the gospel is, and where you stand. And then in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, this is kind of the precursor to probably the most famous Christmas passage of all. But in the precursor to that, which is, again, you can't separate it. It is part of the context. And in fact, you can't even understand the Christmas verses that follow unless you understand this. And in Isaiah's prophecy, he stated, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. In other words, those who are distressed are not going to be paired with the gloom. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And this is why we love the New Testament, because Matthew, in presenting the gospel, illustrates what these verses mean in very specific fashion. So in Matthew 4, Matthew 4:13 through 17, and leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea of where? The regions of Nebulun and Naphtali, the ones that Isaiah mentioned. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the light came, but only those who are going to see it are the ones who are poor in spirit, who have been broken, who are mourning, and who have repented. Have you repented? That would be a good question, isn't it? If you really want to see the light and the star of Bethlehem, you've got to repent. Unless you're broken, Jesus cannot work with you. He said, it's better that you be broken on the rock than for you to refuse to be broken on that rock, and that same rock whom you refuse to be broken on to come down upon your head and ground you to powder. And he was speaking of himself. So that light is, again, that the same light of Revelation is the same light who calls us to repent, to receive him. Fourthly, peace. He came to give us peace. And don't you just love it, and I'm being sarcastic, don't you just love it when people say, well, you know, just giving, generically giving, that's the spirit of Christmas, or just peace. Peace, love, and hair grease, as Joel would say, is just the spirit of Christmas. Let's just, you know what, that's not the spirit of Christmas. Because Jesus had something quite controversial to say about the peace he would bring. But first, before I bring that up in Matthew 10, this is again in the midst of this passage of which we just referred to in Isaiah 9. We looked at verses 1 and 2. Here's verse 6, just for time's sake. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and here it is, Prince of Peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. However, it is not a peace, love, and hair grease kind of peace. It is a peace which will not happen until there's a division. Because what divides, I could say that truth divides, but it's really the darkness and the corruption of it that divides, because truth is pure. But truth by nature is true. Truth is, you could define truth this way, what is real? What is reality? Now we can claim all kinds of things that are not, that don't align up with reality and they're not true. But truth, by nature, is always narrow. Let me illustrate. You can't make your own truth. 2 plus 2 is 4. It doesn't matter if you write 5 or 6 down, you're going to get it wrong if you don't come up with the narrow truth. Truth is not something that you can just conjure up yourself. True, it is true because it's true. And so, being nature, being narrow, by its nature, Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, and I don't have time to read the whole context, but jot it down and look at it later. He says, do not think, here's the Prince of Peace talking, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he talks about how this sword, I like to call it the sword of the Spirit, the sword of truth, or even the sword of peace, which is an oxymoron. Peace, you don't think of swords. That's like the gun of peace. Well, we do call them peacemakers sometimes, don't we? Actually, police officers used to be called peace officers. And how can you keep the peace? Sometimes you have to bring a weapon. But his weapon is spiritual, the sword of the Spirit. You see, the kingdom of God, when it's tried to be forced on through the state or through coercion or manipulation, Jesus himself said, I think it's Matthew 11:12, said that the kingdom of God suffers violence by those who seek to violently advance it. You know, so they're using the swords of the world and the spirit of the age and the weapons and the manipulation of this age. You know what? The only thing, the only agent which is going to bring peace is the Word of God. So if we water down the Word of God, are we going to get peace? It's going to be superficial if we do. We have to stand on the truth. And guess what? Have you noticed this? You who have stood on the truth or the rock which is Christ, who is Christ Jesus, have you ever experienced a loved one, a close family member, a friend, a co-worker, because of your stand on truth, they remove themselves from you? That is what Jesus is talking about. He didn't say, I came. He wasn't saying that I came to divide everybody up. No, he said, the peace that I bring is going to necessarily divide. Are you going to stand on the truth, or are you going to stand against it? Because he said there's no fence riding. You can't stand on the edge of that double-edged sword. Either you're for me, he says, or you're against me. You can't be halfway. If you haven't made a choice about Jesus, you have made a choice about him. Does that make sense? So peace, the peace he came to bring us, was peace with God. And here's the beautiful thing, is if you're more worried about what God thinks of you, guess what? You will be at peace. There's a proverb, but I don't know where it is. But I memorized it long ago. I should have memorized the address as well as the verses, but or the words. But it says, He who pleases the Lord or something, it says, even the Lord makes his enemies to be at peace with him. That's not to say you're not going to have enemies, but if you are walking in the truth, God is going to provide even those who would wish you harm or whatever. Remember when Jesus would start teaching hard or start claiming to be God quite clearly? Remember how some of them would pick up stones to kill him? And the Bible says that he just walked, strolled right through the midst of them because he knew that God would protect him. Now, this is not a guarantee that if you're preaching the truth, you're going to be unscathed. Why did I just quote the scripture from 2 Corinthians 4 where he says, even when you're struck down, a euphemism for being killed, you are not destroyed, right? There it is. When a man's ways please the Lord, that, there it is, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. See, there's another proverb, I think it's 29:25, that says, the fear of man is a snare. You see, when we try to have this superficial peace, well, I'm afraid they're going to, if I don't do this or if I don't do that, they're not going to let me in. They're going to cancel me. That's fear of man. We need to stop. You know what I think the church needs more now than ever? And don't take me wrong. I'm not trying to be all like haughty-taughty or, you know, misguided piety. The church needs now more than ever a backbone. The church needs to stand on the Word of God unapologetically and forget what the people want, forget what even the people in the pews want, and forget what the state demands, and forget all of this stuff, and do and say and preach and adore what the Word provides. That is what the church needs today. But I see it. There is more stuff that just keeps coming right before my windshield, and it's deplorable to say the least of what current pastors, celebrated pastors that are former Southern Baptist colleges, universities are just upholding and giving them a platform, and they're talking about the most disgusting things with regard to Jesus. Believe me, if I showed you, and if there was any little ears here, I wouldn't be able to. If I showed you some of the stuff that has just gone on, you would be praising God that we just left the mess that we just left. It is despicable what they're doing to try to be cool and have peace with a lost world. It's despicable. It's almost X-rated. But to be cool, we're going to talk about these things with Jesus' name on it. Oh, I'm withholding. I'm trying to practice discipline and I'm not good at it. So, healing, life, light, peace, and liberty. He came to set the captives free. And again, Christmas songs have a lot to say about this. Luke 4:18. We already read that. Again, he came to set the captives free. And we already looked at Ephesians 4:8 again, and about us being freed from what? The bondage of sin. Let's move on to John 8:31 and 36, just to wrap up this liberty that he brought us with. And this really kind of encapsulated, even though it doesn't expound, but it does sum it up. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Where do you find that liberty? Abiding in the word. Say, well, I trusted Christ as my Savior back in 1990-something or 2000-something or whatever. I trusted in Christ as my Savior. Are you abiding in His Word? Because if you're not abiding in His Word, He said, "My sheep who know me, they recognize my voice and they follow me. If you love me, you say you love me, but if you really love me, you know, you'll keep my commandments." In John 15, He says, "If you do not abide in me, what? You are branches, I'm the vine, and if you don't abide in the vine, snip, snip, thrown into the fire." That's another thing I think the Baptist overemphasized was once saved, always saved. Well, you need to define what saved is, because saved shows that you're walking in and abiding in the Word. Righteousness. He came to give us righteousness. This could be perhaps the most profound on this list. They're all profound. And again, each one of these is a sermon, if not a whole sermon series by itself. But righteousness He came to give us, and it's His own. Why? Why do we need the righteousness of Christ? Let me tell you why, because yours is filthy rags. You got nothing to offer God except your repentance. You know? That's why I say, well, yeah, we're dirt bags, but at least we're reformed dirt bags. Hear, hear. So the 2 Corinthians 5:21, I love this passage. I love this verse. Oh, this verse is just so, again, it just encapsulates so much. Because he's in the midst of, like verses 17 through 21, he uses the term ambassadors. He uses it like five times, but he closes that little passage with this. Because you and I have been commissioned to be priests or ambassadors, he says, and here's the reason why, or here's the impetus from which we are sharing the gospel. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, this is a profundity that I can only scratch the surface. This is Jesus came to die. He came to offer his perfectly lived righteous life in order to offer it. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, God is righteous, and you better thank God that he does not pardon evil. He doesn't overlook evil. He doesn't tolerate evil. For what fellowship can light have with darkness? Paul said. God does not, did not, nor will not pardon sin. You go, well, how am I saved? Because your sin got paid for. It wasn't pardoned. It was paid in full. That's why Jesus said, tetelestai, on the cross. He says, it is finished. It is stamped, paid in full. It's paid. The ransom is paid. You say, to whom did he pay the ransom? God. Because God was offended. So, as the theologians say, and again, we can't wrap our heads around this, but Jesus is the man who, while he was dying on the cross, was holding the ground together underneath it. That's why we worship him, because he's God and he's infinite. We're finite and we'll always be finite. So righteousness, he came again. Romans, the whole book of Romans is about how unrighteous people are reconciled to a righteous God. And it's summed up in Romans 1, 16 through 17, but I got to move on. Romans 8, 28 is, we all love Romans 8, 28, but here's Romans 8, 29. What's Romans 8, 28? And we know that God works together all things together for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Here's the next verse. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He saved you for this, to be conformed to the image of his son, who was righteous, right? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And what do I have here? I was just, here it is. Here's what I added this morning. So it's not what you have, Sally, but I added this just kind of in review this morning, because I hadn't reviewed this in a few weeks. But I just quote it, and I don't even know, I can't, y'all tell me what the name of this Christmas song is. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Is that Holy Night, or? His law is love, and his gospel, is that O Holy Night? Okay, so that's lyrics from O Holy Night. So when I thought of that, I'm like, his law is love. And we could expound that. So how is his law love? I thought there was love and then there's the law. You know what? I could get Megan to come up here and preach this one probably. Because Megan understands there is no need for reconciliation between law and love. The law is a transcript of God's heart. God's heart is a heart of love. And so his law is love, and his gospel is reconciliation. So what I added here is, well, then what is his righteousness? If we could talk about his law and his love, what is his righteousness? Well, I would say that his righteousness is his will. His will is that none perish, but all come to repentance. But his will and his essence, right? Purity. The perfect morality, we could say, right? The cosmic ethic. His righteousness. And guess what? The law expresses his righteousness, right? The law was always for love. That's why the law always provided, because they couldn't fulfill the law perfectly. So what was written into the law? Ceremonies that pointed to Christ who would pay for their sins. So the law, the part of the law was the ceremonial sacrifices. A part of the law was saying, hey, you farmers, when you are reaping your harvest, don't plow on the perimeter, don't reap on the perimeters. Leave that for the sojourner and the poor so they can come and glean. See that? This stuff was incorporated into the law. But the world will tell you the law is mean and mad. God just wants to be, he just wants to, be a mean, big cosmic bully. They don't understand. And they won't understand until they're born again. So that's the righteousness. And then reign. He came to give us reign. He commissioned the first man and woman to do? To have dominion over the earth. To have stewardship of all of creation. And we're not doing too good a job of it. And instead of successfully tending and, what would you say, making the garden prosper? Because notice how the Bible talks about he made the whole earth, but then in the earth was a garden called Eden. But see, if we read between the lines, we can see how that Garden of Eden was to be expanded by its stewards. Its stewards were to have dominion over what? All the earth, not just the garden, right? So the garden was to expand, and this is why Christmas always points to Easter, because when Mary was looking for Jesus' body so that she, and I don't even know how she even thought it through, like, how am I going to roll the stone away? And in fact, on the way, they're like, how are we going to, by the way, We got the perfumes and everything. How are we going to get that stone rolled away? Right? And she sees the gardener, the last Adam, who came in and brought true spring, springing up what? New creations. You see, Jesus prevailed where Adam failed. Jesus prevailed where Israel failed. And guess what? Are you in Christ? That means you are prevailing in Christ as you advance the kingdom. You see, we have reign. And our reign, again, does not look like an iron rod. Our reign looks like this. When you live by this, you are reigning. Let me explain. Let me expound. So the nature of our reign, we currently preliminarily reign via our commission to spread the gospel, as I just explained. And this is why Matthew left us with this. Our commission is not unlike that of Israel. Our commission is not like that of Adam. Go from this place and spread out. Right? What does Acts say? Well, let's read Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore, because he's been given all authority, that's what the therefore refers to, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts, he says, look, not only are you going to witness, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but into Judea, and then into actually beyond Judea, into Samaria, and to the ends of the world. You see how the commission picks up where Adam failed, where Israel failed? So that's the nature of our reign. We positively reign with Christ in Ephesians 1:20. Don't worry about, we'll just look at our Bibles. Ephesians 1:20 through 23. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above the principality and power and might of dominion and every name that is named, only in this age, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So you see that? He says that we, in verse 20, have been seated with him. That's past tense. Seated with him at the right hand in heavenly places. You and I, positionally in Christ, are reigning with him. Doesn't look political. Doesn't look financial. It doesn't look like a bunch of social policies. And then in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And there it is again, and raised us up. This is past tense. If you're in Christ, you are already raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's the positional aspect of our reign. Now what about presently? What does it look like? Well, I just got a few suggestions to kind of flesh it out a little bit. When we refuse to capitulate to the spirit of the age, that's what reigning looks like. When the spirit of the age says, oh, come on, this is the way it's done, and we stand and we say, no, it's not. What about when we refuse to watch an inappropriate movie or show or expose ourselves to inappropriate images? That looks like reigning. What about when we honor our vows, wedding or otherwise? That looks like reigning. What about when we mortify our sins and lovingly approach others about theirs? Ooh, no, no, that's taboo. Do not call anyone a sinner and do not tell anyone that they need a Savior. Now, Jesus, he can be your buddy. He can be a great example. But come on. Do you really believe that God's going to send all these good people to hell? Well, show me one good person and I'll let you know. Yeah, there are no good people, first of all. And so we reign when we also refuse to listen to gossip. These are just a few, these are sporadic. Okay, we could go here all day long and list the list. We reign also not when we just refrain from doing things, but when we actually proactively do things. Remember, Jesus said, think about whatever you'd like for someone to do for you and do it unto them. He didn't see it. The other religions said this, if you don't want it done to you, don't do it to others. Jesus took it way beyond. He's like, no, you need to anticipate what they would need and do it for them. And then what about when so that's putting others' needs above our own. What about when we give to the needy and you say, well, I do that, but what about when you sacrifice some of your own stuff so that you could give to the needy? Some of us give out of our excess. How many of us give because we're denying ourselves something? That's giving when it hurts. But guess what? Giving when it hurts actually feels good. Because it's sacrificial giving. It's not just giving off the top. Well, I had some extra stuff, so I thought about you. Here's another tougher one. They get tougher as they go. When you repay evil with blessing. But what is the attitude of the world? It's not an eye for an eye. No, it's two eyes for one eye. You going to do this to me? Oh, I can't wait till I get back to you. You really going to rue the day you ever did this for me. You took this for me. I'm going to take this, 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 and this. Do you see why the law is love and why it said only one eye for an eye? Only one tooth for tooth? Let justice be measured and meted out with impartiality, with the appropriateness. I can't think of the word, so I'm going skating all around it. With justice must be, how is it called? Appropriate, or I guess. So, what about this? When you have cancer, when you have pain, when you have trouble, when you have turmoil, and you still praise the Lord, and you still keep your eyes on, that's what reigning looks like. And He came to give us this ability. And you don't have it within you. You can't muster it up. No, you don't have any of these without Christ. You don't have healing. You don't have new life. You do not have the light of revelation. And you do not have peace with God. You do not have true liberty from sin. You do not have righteousness, and you do not have reign. There's one more, and we'll end with this. You do not have communion. The unity and the communion with God. And I guess this is kind of overlapping with peace. Because the peace that Jesus came to give us is peace with God, not one another necessarily. Because He says, I came to bring a sword of division. When you have peace with God, others ain't going to want to have peace with you. You keep your religion to yourself. But folks, we know it's more than just religion, don't we? His law is love, and His gospel is peace. Because His will and His essence is righteousness. And it kind of gets under my skin even a little bit when I hear people say, well, God had a dilemma. You know, He couldn't have fellowship with us because of our unrighteousness. It's not God's dilemma, it's our dilemma. God does not need us. God is not so insecure where He's up there hoping and praying that we will obey Him and that we will worship Him. No, He doesn't need us. The Trinity, the subsistent Trinity, eternally, Father, Son, and Spirit are very at love and at peace without creation. You see, He created to exude it, to share it. He didn't create it because, oh boy, I'm so awesome, I need to be praised. No, He's like, why don't, and again, this is even anthropomorphic because God doesn't have to ask Himself anything. But just for our little peanut brains, it is as it were in the way we can think, God saying, why don't I share my glory? Why don't I create beings who can actually have volition and enjoy me? But folks, everything in the world is an obstacle or a screaming at you to not do it, to not surrender to Him. But we have, when we do, we have communion. John, all of John 17, and really the whole discourse in that Last Supper and thereafter. But John 17, 21, he says, I do not pray for these alone. Someone was asking me, I think the other night, maybe it was Wanda, but I do not pray for these alone, these present, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That we would be one with Jesus in the same manner that Jesus is one with the Father? That almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? Again, don't worry, there's no openings in the Trinity. It wouldn't be a Trinity anymore. But that we, as Peter says, that we'll partake of the divine nature. We will partake of the divine nature. That's a quote from 1 Peter, isn't it? And then Revelation, again, closes with this union of God's crown of creation, His bride, and the bridegroom. And He does it in great, brilliant metaphor. But He says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them." That's Christmas. That's repeating John 1:1 and 1:14. God dwelling with men, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Glory to God that He came down so that we might know Him and enjoy Him and have communion with Him. And when we get that, we get everything else we just talked about. We have peace, we have righteousness, we have everything. So what did Jesus come to give us? Well, all of these, I guess, eight gifts that I mentioned, they're all found in one gift. Read it. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. The gift that God gives us is Himself. So what might we give Him? Ourselves. And we want to give you an opportunity to do that. We want you guys to stand, and as we sing, as Isaac and the band, all both of them today, a little short today, but that's okay. We want to give you an opportunity to respond if you have never done so, or if you just have an inquiry, a testimony, or concern, or a prayer, or just want to come down and kneel down and pray, or would like me and the church to pray for you. This is the time we want to afford you to do that publicly, because he who knows Christ is not ashamed of Him and not ashamed to be broken before the Lord's people and the world.